Let's turn to Hebrews 11 in verse 20. I kind of felt sad leaving Abraham behind, but we never really leave him behind. We always are going through the Bible, right? Coming back to the faith of that tremendous man. He was great not because God put him in some very easy and exciting circumstances, but because he trusted God's word for 100 years through trials and tests all the way to the end. He was saved by faith, and he lived by faith, and he died in faith. Yeah, in Canaan. But that's actually a literal way of saying he died in faith, right? Why would you die in a land that's not your own, where you can't call it home? But it's interesting, we look at that man, every part of his life was faith. And that's what God wants. That's the whole point of this letter to the Hebrews, to get our eyes upward to Christ. Stop waiting for the complete answer of the promises here and now, our best life now. But our best life is eternity. And the context of our book in Hebrews, as we look at these exciting historical accounts of faith, is we're building a case that would help us remember that it's the same today. Look to Christ. Trust in the new covenant, in the blood of Christ, till our blood is shed through persecution, or till, as Job said, worms destroy this body in the ground. Graphic, right? But that's real. That's what life is. It's heading toward the grave, toward the end, but as Christians, we live for that day. We live for eternity. We've seen that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, the utterance of his voice formed the worlds. That Abel, by faith, brought an acceptable sacrifice. That Enoch, by faith, pleased God, walked with God for 300 years and was taken up without dying. By faith, Noah built an ark for 120 years and saved his entire family, both physically and, we believe, spiritually, through faith in the word of God. By faith, Abraham worshipped God at every stage, in every trial and test. He trusted in the Lord. And by faith, we know today he is in that city, right, whose builder and maker is God. We work on our house projects, right? They will all burn. But that city will not. I'm sorry, because I know that pretty much all of us guys are working on house projects right now. I don't mean to say that to discourage us, but just to remember, to be encouraged that, number one, don't get discouraged with those projects, but number two, don't get so caught up that we forget that we live for a city whose builder and maker is God. And just a reminder, what is faith? Just gave it away. Faith is firm confidence in the promises and conviction of the invisible realities of God's word. It is not a feeling. It is not a shiver or an emotional impulse. It is objectively resting in God's word. And so today we come to three men who should be grouped together because they shared one common aspect of faith, as the handout begins with. But let's read in Hebrews 11:20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. These are the three acts of faith we will see this morning as listed on the screen, A, B, and C, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And could I ask Al, would you please lead us in prayer this morning? Amen. Thank you. I'll ask you, what did the faith of these three men, what did their acts of faith have in common? In whom it was placed? Yes. In God. Okay, that's kind of a given with biblical faith, right? All of the people in this chapter had to have that in common. So I'm trying to get even more specific. There was something unique about these actions. Kind of a hard question, but I just want us to think a little bit. Get our thinking caps on, is that how they say it? Get the brain battery fired up a little bit. Look at the three verses. I'll give you a hint. Yes, you're getting right to it. They all were trusting in the specific promise. Now let's take one final step. I'll give you one hint. What the writer to the Hebrews mentions is the last thing we would expect him to mention about all three of these men. Where in their lives does he go for each of these men? What point in their lives? The end. So Al takes the prize on all on all answers. What one thing did their faith have in common? Trusting the promise beyond death. I'll put it on the screen here just because we're going to be going to Genesis a lot and I don't want to go there just yet. With the millions of Israelites in the background, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So once again, the answer to the first blank in the handout is this. The writer to the Hebrews could have dwelt on so many different things about these men. So many things. Anything but what he focused on, actually. Who would have ever thought to bring up these things as an example to their children of what faith is? But what he wants us to see, and I think what he wanted the readers to see, and what he'll get at in verse 12, in chapter 12, he'll say, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You haven't even approached death, and yet one day our faith will be tested by death itself, and that is the real test. And that is how we need to live our lives, beyond the grave. Looking beyond the end of this life, living for eternity, living for beyond the tomb. And we see it specifically with these three men, two of them in the way they blessed their offspring, and one of them in how he commanded something to be done hundreds of years later. These were men who lived and died in faith, just like we read back in verse 13. These all died in faith. Not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And so I hope that looking at this, we can better understand why the writer picked these particular events in the lives of these three men, why he didn't pick the more outstanding events that we would expect. In fact, the event that he picks for Isaac is probably the opposite of an event of faith. And we'll get to that here. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By the mechanism, the power of faith, he did this. When we think of Isaac, he's probably the least colorful character of these three men, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. God's word spends the least time, you might say, character building or showing us, divulging things about the inner life of Isaac, whereas with Jacob and Joseph, we see a tremendous amount. But what are some of the things that Isaac did in faith in his life? Who can tell us? Yeah, that would be the first thing I would think of. That's an amazing story, isn't it? He trusted his dad to send a servant to find a wife that he would somehow love. And he did. And She tricked him sometimes, but no, anyways, what else? He's the well digger. It's interesting to think about how that was a life of faith, right? Because every time he dug a well, what happened? Somebody filled it up or they stole it. And yet he kept digging wells because that showed he believed this was his land. Even though it wasn't under his name yet, he kept digging wells. Even though the people of the land, they spited him. Even his father Abraham, they were kind to him, but not so with Isaac. And there was one other thing in his life, very similar to his father Abraham. Rachel was barren. Rebecca was barren at first. And they had to wait. And finally, Isaac cried out to the Lord. And God gave them twins. And God gave Rebecca a prophecy concerning those twins that no doubt she shared with Isaac, such that they knew God's purpose. So we would think in all of those things that the writer would dwell on that. But instead, he says, going to the end of Isaac's life. Really, Isaac thought he was about to die, even though he was going to live another 80 years or so. He thought he was about to die, and he called his sons to bless them. And it says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. When it came to these twin sons, Jacob means heel holder, right? One who's always getting ahead by holding on to his brother. Always using his brother. He used his brother to get out of the womb. He used his brother to get the birthright. And he used his brother to get the blessing. Always using. And Esau means hairy. Full of meaning, right? And Edom, by the way, means red. And with those two things, we have the sum personal value of Esau. A hairy hunter man. But with these two men, really we see that Isaac did not seem to demonstrate faith, right? Which one did Isaac love more? Esau. And why? Because he was more spiritual?
No.
No. Why?
He had... given him stuff.
Yeah.
The hunter.
That's right. Specifically, he'd given him steak, right?
Yeah.
And that's very good. He was a hunter, and he was, you might say he was a man's man. Jacob was kind of, he was a quiet tent dweller. And by the way, that did not make Jacob inherently better than Esau. That only made him what Arnold Schwarzenegger would call a girly man, possibly. Sorry, kind of a off quote there. But anyways, Isaac kind of went in a fleshly instinct in the way that he loved Esau more and took more to him. But there were two things that we have to consider. Number one, God had revealed at the very beginning that Jacob would be superior and carry on the line of promise. But secondly, Esau was a profane man. And it seems that from the very start, probably from his adolescence, when he had taken on the ability to choose things for himself, it showed very early on that he was profane. He chose two Canaanite women that were nothing but trouble. And living in the woods is not necessarily virtuous. Especially when you don't care for the things of the Lord. Esau didn't. And there's nothing wrong with hunting. There's nothing necessarily good about dwelling in tents. But Jacob did seem to have a natural spirituality, a sense of spiritual things, even though he went about it the wrong way often. But what it comes down to is this. Isaac blessed both of those men in faith. And on this note, I think we have to go back to Genesis 27 and just look at what happened briefly. We probably all know the story. What Isaac meant for his own fleshly instincts, God overruled, and Isaac quickly got on board. Immediately, really, he got on board with the plan of God. And in chapter 27, we won't read it, but verses 1 through 4, he tells Esau, please go out, kill a deer, bring some meat, so that while I can taste that steak, I'll bless you, because that's my sole motivation. And so Esau goes out. In verses 18 to 29, Jacob comes to his father with the skins of goat on his, as we see here, on his neck and on his arms. His father was blind, and he comes with some some venison that his mother made, or some kind of game that he brought. And he tricks his father, and in verse 28, it says, "Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee," Genesis 27:29, "and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee." Where does that come from? Yeah, Genesis 12, right? So you see, the promise was on his heart as he went to his deathbed. He thought he was going to his deathbed. One thing was on his mind, this promise and its longevity. Now, did he mistarget it here? Well, yes, but that's not what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. Look at what was on his heart here. Okay, steak was somewhat on his mind. But really, on his heart, getting down to it, and this can comfort us somewhat, that through all the lapses and ups and downs, not that we excuse them and fail to bring suffering to ourselves through them, but God is looking at the bottom line here. Are we trusting in His Word and living by the promises? Isaac was. Jacob would be the child of promise. And I want us to note, go to 28 verse 3. When Isaac realized what had happened, that he had made a mistake, that Jacob had tricked him, he got right on board with what God really wanted. And in Genesis 28 verse 3, he said, fully knowing that he was talking to Jacob, "God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." Isn't it beautiful? As he was dying, not, "Oh, I need to get a few more days here on this earth." It's, this is the promise, and God will hold to His word, and God will be faithful. And one day, this land in which we've lived as strangers will be our land, your land. And then to Esau, he's also included in Hebrews 11, and there's a reason for that. Look in verse 38 of the previous chapter, Genesis 27:38. "Now Isaac, fully knowing God's plan and acquiescing to it, submitting to it, he says to Esau in verse 38, "And Esau said unto his father, Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, "Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt," what? "Serve thy brother." Abrahamic covenant stuff right there. "And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck." Looking forward to several occasions in which Edom would rebel against Israel. But the core issue here, as we turn back to Hebrews 11, is that Isaac's dying thoughts were filled with the promises of God's word. That's what was in his mind. He was thinking about the promise that God had given, and that is the whole point. In the letter to the Hebrews, God has given us better promises concerning Jesus Christ, concerning the finished work at Calvary, concerning His eventual return to the earth to be the literal king in a literal city in Jerusalem. That's what these men looked for. It is yet to be fulfilled. And they died trusting that it would be fulfilled. God forbid that we should revoke the literal nature of that Abrahamic covenant in the light of Reformed theology, when these men died believing it would come to pass one day. Their bones are in the ground, but as we'll see at the end with Joseph, they died knowing their bones would rise again to stand almost as kings on that land. And one day they will. Being fully persuaded that what God had promised, He was able to perform. Just like their father, they died, even though he'd not yet seen it. One day, Israel would enter the land. Even though the promise is not completely fulfilled, just consider that day when the walls of Jericho fell. They conquered kingdom after kingdom, city state after city state. And they took the lead, so to speak, over their brother, Esau. And in a, you might say, like a microcosm way, it was fulfilled what God had promised. But one day, it will be literally, ultimately, and eternally fulfilled. And so, May we live by faith in the future fulfillment of God's promises. There are certain aspects of our salvation that will always be future to this life, aren't there? There are certain promises, and there are a multitude of Christians that are not content with that. They want it now. And if they can't get it now, then they'll compromise in whatever way necessary to have a more comfortable, prosperous life. Sometimes, though, in the path of Christ, we are called to take up our cross and follow Him. Wait, sometimes? Always, right? Every believer must ultimately be conformed to the image of His death. Otherwise, eternity will not have that same glory or a crown to cast at His feet. We move to the next man here, Jacob, in Hebrews 11:21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, or when he was in the process of dying, made mention of the blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. This picture clearly reflects more of the clothing of the time in which it was painted than the actual clothing of the timing of the event. They would have been wearing Egyptian clothing, but try and disregard that. And notice two things: the humble posture and the crossed arms. And we'll look at those two things here together. By faith, Jacob blessed and he worshipped. Part B. We'll break it down and look at these two things. But remember, it comes back to the same aspect when he was dying, in his final moments. There are many things we could look at in the life of Jacob. What are some of the things that Jacob did by faith, disregarding his conniving character? That's very good. Yeah, what an act of humility and trust in the Lord, right? What else? What about getting the blessing? There was some faith in that, wasn't there? I mean, who would go up against your brother who knows how to use a bow and arrow? With that kind of trickery, unless you really thought there was some extreme value in getting that blessing. I think there's some faith in that. What else? Maybe it's kind of hard with Jacob because he seems like more of a flounderer through a lot of his life, doesn't he? Okay, yeah. Actually, he used the sticks and stuff to get them. He still wasn't fully trusting in the Lord there, right? But he did pray and look to God through it. So you have almost like a mixture of faith and still conniving. Well, there's lots of things. It's funny, though. Any event you look at, there was some bad character traits in it, wasn't there? All along the way, you have him meeting God at Bethel for the first time. You have him face-to-face with God wrestling at Peniel. All of those things you would think the writer would dwell on here in Hebrews 11. But instead, he goes to the end of his life. And this is awesome with this man. Because as a man who seemed to flounder all his life long and always get caught up with his name, heel holder, getting ahead by some kind of trick, some kind of plot and scheming. You know, even, actually, you mentioned getting right with his brother. Remember how he sent the gifts on ahead? He was a sharp guy. He always had a plan. But, you know, at the end of his life, it's remarkable, he realized God was the one who had done it all. God was the only one who did anything worth being done. And not only that, his blessing was not the result of his conniving, but it had actually went back to when God told Rebekah, the younger will serve the older. Let's consider this. First of all, the blessing. It says he blessed both the sons of Joseph. Let's turn to Genesis 48 and verse 14. The value of a person's life is often most accurately seen at their death, right? Because most people have ups and downs, but it's our dying moments that both from our own perspective and then shortly after our death from the perspective of everyone else, it's those moments in which people will see what we were really made of. Isn't that the case so often? And I think we need to do that with Jacob. Look at the way he died, and you see the faith of that great man. This was a man who grew. Genesis 48 and verse 14. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head. Now Ephraim is on his left, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head. Manasseh was on his right. So note the picture. Crossed arms. Guiding his hands wittingly or knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn, and he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers. In other words, I adopt them as my own sons, as a reward of kindness to what Joseph went through. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And of course, Joseph becomes displeased, said, not so. In verse 19, his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. What a turnaround, and what irony in his life. Two things here. The content. What did God taught Jacob? God is always good. Through it all, God is the one who in his goodness does everything. God is the one that brought Jacob and Esau into this world. God is the one who brought Jacob to Laban, guided him in his journey, brought him all his way, delivered him from Laban, delivered him from Esau, brought him back to his son Joseph. And Jacob was always a negative guy, too. Jacob was. You look at it. When he came to Pharaoh, he said, few and evil have been the days of my life. They've all been hard. But at the end of his life, he learned a lesson. God was always good. His angel was always in the business of redeeming. Not only redeeming my soul from hell, but my life from adversity. But there's a second thing, and he just as precious, that Jacob learned. And we see it in the choice of his position of his hands. God chooses the one to be blessed. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 verse 10. Not man's conniving, but God's sovereign ordaining. And in the end, whether hook or crook, we'll only hurt ourselves. God will get done what he wants to do. How much better to simply trust in the Lord. Trust that he is guiding throughout, and that he knows what he's doing when he chooses. Romans 9 verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And here is really the core truth that Jacob learned. So then it is not of him that what? Willeth, nor of him that... And Jacob did a lot of both of those things, didn't he? He had to run because of his will. But of God that showeth mercy. He said to Joseph, I know, let it be. This is God's way. It's better to let God be God and to work out his will than to fight it, to try and make it happen your own way. Joseph had even learned this, but there's a second thing that's beautiful in these dying moments of Jacob. He worshiped. In Hebrews 11:21. He blessed both the sons of Joseph. And this is one of the most unique things in Jacob's life. We see him as a man that was a hard worker, but rarely do we really see him, like Abraham, taking the time to stop and worship. Often God was having to stop him in his tracks, right? He caught him sleeping on a stone at Bethel. He put a limp in his thigh at Peniel. But in the end, Jacob bowed. Leaning upon the top of his staff, he worshipped. This comes from Genesis 47:31. We won't turn back there, but it says that he bowed himself at the head of the bed and worshipped. And the Septuagint translates it, he leaned on his staff. And based on the fact that the Hebrews writer translates it that way as well, we would assume that that is the correct thought. The verb in the Hebrew, or the noun, if you change one letter, could be changed from bedhead to a staff. So we take it to mean that literally he had his staff. Do you know when that staff started in his life? When he fled from Esau. It says, I left with my bow and with my staff. That's it. It's all I had when I left the land of Israel. And now I've come back as this mighty company. But there's another reminder. And in this worship, I wonder if he couldn't just bow like other people and had to lean on his staff. Why? Because of the limp in his thigh. Genesis 32. I really want to read these verses. Genesis 32. This was such an important, constructive moment in the life of Jacob. Genesis 32 and verse 28. This man had to be broken. And even though in his will we see him most definitely broken from this time onward, in his spirit, really seeing the goodness of God, we don't see it so much until these dying moments. He saw it all. What God was, what God had done, that it was all good. Genesis 32 and verse 28. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. This is at the end of their wrestling match when the angel finally had to touch his thigh and shrink up the tendon in there for life. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which means the face of God. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he limped upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. Now I might be stretching it a little bit, but I believe that his leaning here on his staff would tie back just at least in part to that limp that he had to carry for all those years. God broke Jacob, and Jacob recognized at the end, God is the one who blesses, God is always good, and he worshipped. What is worship? Do you remember we learned in the life of Abraham? What is worship? It is an act of reverence or devotion. Now that's just my definition. There's probably better ones. But it's an act of reverence or devotion to God. It's what we do on Sunday, right? That's why we treat worship in such a solemn way. Some believe it should be no different than popcorn and, you know, whatever. But the point is, we understand God is loving and kind and gracious, but he's a great God, infinite, awesome. And therefore we come in a worshipful way, reverence and devotion. That's what Jacob did at his last days. So Israel, right? That name is a picture of his submission to God and understanding of who God was. And one day, Ephraim would be the central tribe in Israel. Ephraim would become the name of the northern tribes, the title for all northern 10 tribes. Ephraim was not lost in the northern captivity, by the way, because the faithful from Ephraim and from the other tribes went down to Judah to continue on with the Lord after the northern tribes apostatized. And one day, Ephraim will once again be blessed. Dad had the study in Hosea. Oh, Ephraim, Ephraim, how can I give you up? God will not give them up in the end, right? They will be great. And Manasseh will be inferior to him, and yet both of them will be blessed. Once again, let's live by faith in the future fulfillment of God's promises. We won't see them all in this life. Many say, I hope when I stand before God, he'll accept the good. Not a good way to live. Not a good way to die. Faith in the promises of God. That God so loved the world, for instance, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And with firm conviction, I know that he will accept my soul on the other side of eternity, the other side of death. And every promise after that, right? The city, the crowns, the blessing, the rewards, the robes of white, all of it. I believe his word. I trust him. And I do not head into death hoping in the worldly way, but counting on it. That's biblical hope. Finally, we come to Joseph in verse 22. The picture here of his mummified body. In that very dark land that God had blessed him in and made him the Lord of in a political way. In Hebrews 11:22, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith, Joseph remembered and commanded. And let's once again break it into those two parts. When it says, notice the words, when he died. Same deal, right? He's jumping to the end. If there was any one of these three men that you would think you'd look at another part of his life to get a picture of faith, I would think it'd be Joseph, right? You think about it all. God gave him dreams of his future at a young age. He was sold as a youth into slavery by his brothers, enslaved and then slandered in Potiphar's house, imprisoned and forgotten for some years. And yet during that, he served heartily. He pleased the Lord. He resisted temptation. He perceived dreams by divine power. He led Egypt, second in command, and saved the center of the modern, of the then world, physically. He was reunited with his brethren in a masterful way of love and wisdom. And all the writer here wants to look at is his death. But that's what we're talking about. Because ultimately, will we believe him to the end? Hebrews is written to counter apostasy. And apostasy does not deal with how we do on Sunday only today, or how we do this year, a year of blessing perhaps, we pray. But it deals with how you do when all the blessings are stripped away, when you're the only one left standing for Christ, and then when you're facing death for the sake of his name. Things haven't seemed to pan out. Will you turn away? Will I? Will we throw in the towel, raise the white flag of apostasy? Perhaps it will turn out that there are some among us that were never truly saved. And it came out when the barren days came and the wilderness wanderings approached and God's tests were brought in. The pastor's been going through Acts 20. And I believe that's a section in which it says heresies must come so that they might prove the genuineness of the people, of the body of Christ. What the writer here is wanting us to see is trust Christ to the end. And what that will do is it will make sure that we have a genuine salvation now. If we know that this is a faith that is eternal, then we need to make sure we have real saving faith now, that we have been born again through the blood of Christ, standing on the promises. That's all. Let's come back to this illustration then of it, this case for that kind of faith. When he died, he made mention of the departing of the children of Israel. The word for made mention is literally, he remembered. Had the Exodus happened yet? How many years would it be until the Exodus happened? Add 270 to that. 400. 400 years. What does it mean then that he remembered? What exactly did he remember? Very important. The promise. You see, these men looked at promises as though they were bound to happen. And it's like he remembered an event that hadn't happened as though it had happened. Why? Because God said it would happen. Isn't that impressive faith for these men? Is our faith like that? Not to beat ourselves up, but to be motivated. Do I trust God's word as though they are events that have already taken place? That shapes our lives. That changes the way we live through dreary days. It changes our focus from our houses and lands and families and friends to the gospel and to Christ and to living for the body of Christ, the church, until Jesus comes. Because we know, in the end, it will be worth it all when all of a sudden faith is made sight. And sure enough, just as God had said, he was able to perform. Romans 4. Genesis chapter 50. Let's read what he said. Genesis 50. In verse 22, as with Isaac and Jacob before him, his faith was fixed on that great promise, the promise of God to Abraham, and the two parts of it in particular, as we read here in verse 22 of Genesis 50. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. That's usually a sad moment, right? Not for the children of God, not for the patriarchs. And God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. What a silver lining, right? On the clouds, the dark clouds of death. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That was a process that would preserve his bones and his very skin and his facial expression at death, all the way until they carried him out of there. Many people think they've found Joseph's mummy, but we doubt it all, right? Joseph was mummified in a glorious tomb, no doubt. Some believe he was put in a pyramid, all that kind of speculation. What could be more glorious than that? The promised land, right? The tomb, the cave of Machpelah, where Sarah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were buried. When he died, he recognized that Israel one day would be an autonomous nation, independent from Egypt, living on their own rule. And number two, that they would dwell in Canaan. We see both of those brought out here. He remembered the Exodus. And in Genesis 50, he actually prophesied. It was a prophecy of faith, as we have it on the handout. He remembered the Exodus, colon, a prophecy of faith. He foretold what would happen. With strong assurance, he spoke based on God's sure word. And this struck me more than anything else in this when I was studying this yesterday. This is actually, I believe, what got Joseph through all those years. So many times I hear Joseph taught on an example of how God is faithful to you as his child. And that's wonderful. God's faithful to you through trials. But Joseph was counting that God would be faithful to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. That was it. He was counting on the infallibility of God's word. So many times, people today deny that Israel will one day be restored. That one day, the land of Israel, that physical land, will be filled with the people of Israel. And that the bones of the Israelites will be risen to dwell in that land, where the great city will be. They deny that one day, all 12 tribes will be restored. That the 144,000 refers to the tribes of Israel. That there will be complete salvation, both spiritual and physical, of that nation. And that Jesus will return to reign on the throne of David over that people. That they will be the center of the world. That is what got Joseph through all those trials and tests. Because if we think that God is merely faithful to us, that is simply too subjective. Find a promise and put your feet on that, right? Stand on a specific promise. That's what Joseph did. Now, we do have promises, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's actually given to Israel, right? But we have promises too. Lo, I am with you. I know this was the Galt's verse as they went to Tobago. I am with you even to the end of the age, right? So many of them. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And then we have specific promises. I will build my church. That Christ was made the head of the church. And different things like this. That we are always made to triumph in Christ, whether being a savor of life unto life or death unto death. Specific promises. promises we can stand on. But Joseph stood on the promise given to Abraham. And in the light of that, it brings us to the second. He commanded about his bones. He told them, he made them swear that they would take his mummy and they would bury it in that tomb in Shechem. This was a step of faith. Again, what could be more glorious than a tomb in Egypt, mummification, all of that good stuff, surrounded with jewels and trophies and whatever? Well, the promised land, right? To be there with the people of God. And I read a number of Reformed commentaries, and they recognize Joseph knew one day the people of Israel would be there, but why put his bones there? Why the significance of his bones? They'd be raised up, and none of them get that part. Reformed theology denies the literality of the promise to Abraham. But we believe dispensationalism follows the pattern of God's word. He will keep that promise. And that is why he'll keep our promise in Christ Jesus. Joseph's bones will be raised. And when those are given life, those dry bones, he wanted that life to be given in the promised land. Why else would he have wanted his bones to be there? That was the point. He believed, all of these men believed in the literal promise. One day a multitude of people would come out of Israel. One day he would be buried in that land. And one day the Messiah would come. Their nation would reign and rule under his direct mediatorial kingdom. And it was still future. They all died with this on their heart and on their mind. They trusted in the word of God. Live by faith in the future fulfillment of God's promises. We are not Israel, we are the church. And the writer to the Hebrews is writing to Jews that are no longer at that time part of the Jewish establishment. They are now part of the church. And so what he was telling them was, remember, we have better promises. They are literal. We will truly be saved and glorified and sinless one day. And it is strictly through the blood of Christ and the resurrection of our Savior. One day, I wanted to mention, one day Israel did come out of the promised land. Moses took that mummy. Joshua buried it in the conquered land of Israel. That all came to pass. But there's still future, isn't there? One day those bones will rise again. It's interesting that God has left it as future, even for the church. Both his covenant to Israel and his covenant to us, they are future. Everything stands on the promise of God. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word, I mixed up two verses. My word shall not pass away. The verse I wanted was, every jot and tittle will be fulfilled. Every bit of it. Simon Kistemacher says, the golden thread of the promise bound the patriarchs in a faith that transcends the generations. It was the word of God all the way through. This is the most precious thing that we have, this book. And when we see that and just live in the light of that, I believe we do because we're here at a Bible church, right? We don't have all the frills and thrills, but we do. For those of faith, I believe. We have God's word, and as we dig into it, what a wonder. God is faithful to every bit of it. In Genesis 17, he said, to the next generation and to the next generation, this promise will be fulfilled. As with all three of these men, the faith of their final hour was a snapshot of the value of their whole lives. Oh, for that kind of faith. That's our one application. Because our promise will be fulfilled one day. Live by faith in the future fulfillment of God's promises. Let's read the verses that led to all of this. Hebrews 10:35. We'll close. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the what? The promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. He is not wasting his time. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We believe in Christ Jesus with a view on heaven. with a view not toward what can his death at Calvary do to make my life easier, more cushioned, and simple. I'm living for glory, and that will be worth it all. Life will overwhelm us at times, especially when we live for the sake of his name. But we want to remember that in our dying hour, it will be worth it all, right? When we see him, that'll be the crowning moment. May God give us grace that we might be a body of true believers in Christ Jesus, and that we might be faithful to that truth to the end. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for these examples of faith, these men that went through tremendous testing, and we thank you, Father, for their dying faith. Lord, may we live with that kind of faith, standing on the promises. Lord, your word is sure, settled in the heavens. It cannot change and it can't fail. Teach us to trust you more, and as a result, to have a greater love for Christ. In his name, amen.